you can see the box and the stuff immediately below. And then, just to save time, because we've got slightly less time this last session, I want you to just read in your head, read to yourself, chapter 11, to refresh your memory, famous chapter. And then, just like the last session, familiar passages are the hardest. They don't necessarily say what you think they mean. In the box, I've written what lots of people think this means. 2 Samuel 11 is about the horrors of sexual sin and how easily we can fall into it. So read chapter 11 and then see what you think is wrong with that summary. I've given you, if you fold it in half, you'll get 2 little things that say just a couple of things to think about that might challenge that summary. So I hope that makes sense. Read the passage, look at my summary, question it with a couple of clues at the bottom of the page, and then we'll feedback. So off you go. Okay, let's come back together. So here's a chapter that I thought I knew. I thought this would be an easy Bible study. It's the horrible story, but it's the story of David and Bathsheba. David falls into sin. And you know the sermon, it starts with a look, and then there's a lingering look, and then before you know it, he's sleeping with her, and then it has terrible consequences. And the sermon is, you know, be careful of sexual sin. It can start small, it grows easily big, it gets out of control. Be careful. And that was what I thought it was going to be about. And then, again, when I read the text, I realised, of course, that's true. Sexual sin is horrible, and it does start small, and it can entice you and trap you. And those things are all true, but it's not really what the chapter's about. How do I know that? Well, it's the same as before. That just doesn't account for what's here. So if that was the message of 2 Samuel chapter 11, I think it would go verses 1 to 5 and then into chapter 12. That's all you'd need. I mean, that's the same. So what on earth is verses 6 to 27 doing there, most of the passage? That got me thinking. And then I noticed that I think, again, it's just really can help if you can, especially with narratives, if you can draw the kind of story arc. So like before we said that it's a mistake, the correction and the resolution. I think the story arc this time goes like this. It's there's a problem. Whoops. Where's my pen? There's a problem. And there's a resolution. Here's the question. What is the problem that most of the narrative is about trying to fix?
Previous sin?
Yeah.
Pregnancy,
yeah. So in terms of the chapter, the big issue, the problem to be resolved is, whoops, she got pregnant. If she hadn't got pregnant, that would, you know, be the end of it. Verse 5 would be the end. But the problem is pregnancy. The solution... by the end, well, it does seem it's solved. Look at verse, if you just read verse 5, she said, I'm pregnant, problem. Look at the end, verse 27. When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son, full stop. Solved. Pregnancy, problem. Now, though, the son is born to David in the palace as the king's son. It's going to be Solomon. It's fine. And in between, all the tension comes with, what are we going to do about the pregnancy? Because that's going to show that I did the wrong thing. And actually, all of the shape of the narrative is about, how are we going to cover this up? So, solution one, let's get her husband back from the battle line. Hopefully they'll sleep together while he's back. And then, it's days before paternity tests and DNA, so you don't have to worry about that. So we can just say, let's hope he doesn't look too much like David. But you say, oh look, it's, you know... Here's your son, Uriah. But that doesn't work. So it just increases the tension. That didn't work. So something more radical, that we'll have to get Uriah killed. And then everyone will think that he slept with his wife. He's the only person who won't. He'll know that he didn't, but he's dead by now. So that's okay, everyone will think so. And it succeeds. As in, within the terms of the problem set up by the chapter, the murder solves it. So rather than the chapter being about one sin and a worse sin,
It's actually about a problem that gets resolved in a horrible way. So that fails, that succeeds. Resolution. I think that the shape of the narrative tells me that the big issue of the chapter is, can sin be covered up? Not is sin bad, it is. Can it be covered up? And, well, it's messy, it's difficult, but, you know, if you're a king and there's various political compromises you have to make, and bumping someone off to solve a problem certainly isn't unknown in, you know, in kind of politics, certainly in those days, and you've got to do it, and it works. Yes?
Would David have fallen under Levitical law as he would have seen it? So, obviously, adultery, I think it was death.
Right. Yeah.
And obviously he's been found out, and where does that put him? Obviously, he didn't get executed.
Right, yeah. So, I mean, there's real issues. The pregnancy is a real problem. You're going to lose credibility as a king. You might even lose your life if you're subject to the law. But can he fix it? Yes, he can. So the whole chapter seems to be about, can you cover up sin? And the answer is, in the chapter, can you cover up sin?
Yes.
Yes. That's what the chapter says. It's messy,
in your
but
own
you, you can. Now, except for verse 27b. But the thing God David had done had displeased the Lord. Why does the author make us wait until the very final half of a verse to tell us that God sees? And of course that sets up the whole of what happens next, and God confronts him, and it all kind of unravels. Why? Well, I don't know if this is right. It seems to me, as I think about it, that the author is giving us a kind of an atheist perspective on sin, which is kind of temporarily David's perspective on sin. I mean, David isn't an atheist, but it's as if he's become an atheist functionally, you know, in his thinking. He's just forgotten that God exists. Because everything about chapter 11 is about the things that you would think about sin if there wasn't a God. Namely, you know, if there's no God to see, the only question is, did somebody else see? Can I cover it? If you can, then you're okay, aren't you? So if you murder someone, as long as there wasn't CCTV and you can get over the psychological effects of it yourself, then it's done. There's no God. There are no consequences beyond the consequences the state can bring against you. And if you manage to dodge the consequence of the state, then you're free. Can sin be covered up? Yes. If there's no God. And he makes you wait to the very final verse to say, there's a God, by the way. And God knows what happened. And that introduced the hinge. So it is a kind of insight into the mentality of the believer who falls. The kind of momentary, temporary atheism, which you then see is entirely wrong. So I've shown on the handout, my outline went like this. This is how I end up bringing the outline together. Sin imagines a world without God, chapter 11. Can sin be covered up? Yes, maybe. And, you know, often it is, isn't it? There's lots of people who do things and they get away with them. They think they got away with them. And if there's no God, they have got away with it. But, verse chapter 12, there is a God and he speaks. So everything hinges, everything changes at chapter 11, verse 27b. So obviously, this study is on the whole of two chapters. I just wanted you to look at the first bit. But again, it's just, it doesn't say quite what you expect it to say. Now, yeah, yes, it's true, sexism is horrible. Yes, it's true, you need to be careful you don't get stuck into it. But this is the question of there being a God in the universe entirely changes the big question. Without God, can I cover it up? Maybe. With God, the question is, what will he make of it? And what will he say? Chapter 12 is about what God says. And again, the structure can be helpful. And it turns out that, so that's the structure of chapter 11, but the structure of chapter 11 and 12 seem to me to really focus us in on what God says. Because I don't know if you noticed, but the very beginning of chapter 11, there's a battle with the Ammonites. And you might say, well, that's just, we're only told that to explain why David is at home, that's a battle, where Uriah is, etc. It sets up the story. Except that at the end of chapter 12, there's a battle with the Ammonites. So this is interesting, this kind of structure. when you know there's a pair, often it's, you know, if you have a device in biblical narrative, you say this is a pair of bookends. They match. Two battles. Wonder why. Well, then, just inside that, and it's a pregnancy. Bathsheba falls pregnant. And it's going to be Solomon. But then just before the next battle, actually Bathsheba gets pregnant. So verse 24 of chapter 12, David came to his wife, Bathsheba. She went in, lay with her. She bore a son. She called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. So Bathsheba is pregnant. Sorry, that isn't Solomon. My mistake. Bathsheba pregnant. This is Solomon. Just in from Bathsheba's pregnancy, Uriah dies. Just in from this, her son, son number one, dies. David's son. And so right in the middle of the structure is what God says through Nathan. You see how the whole chapter is structured to draw your attention on this. What God says is what determines everything that is about to happen. And actually it determines everything that's going to happen for the next eight chapters of the book, what God says in this section. Now, sometimes you get these kind of multi-layer sandwiches, and they really focus your attention on the hinge in the middle. What God says is the key. And who does God speak through when he says what he says?
Nathan.
Nathan. Why is that significant? If you think of earlier one in 2 Samuel. When else did God speak through Nathan?
At the one we looked at previously.
Yeah, exactly. So actually, in the two halves of the book of 2 Samuel, at the most important turning point of the two halves, God speaks through the prophet Nathan. And these are the two longest quotations of what God says in the book. They're the two things most important for the shape of the book. And once again, it's Nathan. So the first one, Nathan speaks in blessing to bring about a kingdom. The second one, Nathan speaks in response to sin to bring about what we see, what he brings about. So right at the heart of it is God's speech. Now this is important because if you just had chapter 11, you'd think that there was no God because God's not mentioned. And as soon as you get chapter 12, you realise that there is a God and he says things. And the question is, what does he say? So the biggest question that we should ask when we're caught out in sin is not, can I get away with humans not seeing it? Maybe you can, maybe you can't. But what will God say about this? That becomes the biggest question. I think that's the way the structure pushes you. What does God say? Well, we can see what God says. And so let's read it together. Can someone read to us chapters 12, 1 to 6? Volunteer. Thanks very much, Nathan, Gavin. And somebody read verses 7 to 15. Thank you very much.
And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many clothes, but the poor man had nothing, but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, he used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and he was like a daughter to him. And there came a traveller to the rich man. He was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herds, prepared for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's land, prepared for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the man fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity.
Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and you shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house.
Thanks very much. So chapter 11, there's no God. Imagine there's no God. Just at the human level, can you cover it up? Chapter 12, there is a God. What does he say? And I think you could divide it into three things that he says. God speaks and exposes sin. This little parable of the ewe lamb, and David says, oh, this is just terrible, this man should die. And then, it's amazing, isn't it, that even at this stage he doesn't join the dots. I mean, I think that's incredible. Because he thinks he's covered it up. He thinks he's got away with it. But Nathan says, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. God is beginning to speak. What does God say? Firstly, he emphasises the heinousness of sin. So look at verse 7 to 9. The rehearsal of all the blessings that God has blessed David with, followed by a question, why? It's very powerful, isn't it? I did this for you, I did this for you, I did that for you, I did that for you, I did this for you. So why? Why have you done this? Why have you reacted like this when I've been so generous? It just adds real emphasis to it. Then look at verse 9, second half of verse 9. A threefold repetition. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken him to be, his wife to be your wife. You have killed him by the sword of the Ammonites. He just repeated it three times, what it is that you've done. So God's word says, sin matters, sin's exposed, God knows. And it's wrong. God's word shows you how wrong sin is. Secondly, God's word pronounces severe judgment. Why is this judgment particularly frightening? Look at verse... where is it? Sorry, look at verse 11 and 12. Yeah, look at verse 10. What is particularly scary about verse 10? If you think of the context of God's previous promise to David through Nathan.
It's another promise. It's bad news promise.
It's another promise.
It's an eternal one as well.
It's another promise from God.
It says you despise me.
Because you despise me. And what does the promise concern?
His house.
So where is the judgment going to affect you? It's precisely the same thing, the same place where God promised blessing. So in your own family, in your own dynasty, which is where God promised blessing, in your own family, in your own dynasty, will come judgment. So it's really close to home. And actually this judgment is bang alongside the promises. Now you got the question, is this judgment actually going to overturn what he said in 2 chapters, chapter 7? No, it's not, but it comes jolly close to it. I mean, it really is almost the undoing of the very thing that 2 Samuel 7 said he would do positively is now in jeopardy. The sword will not depart from your house. The shame is public. He says, I will do these things in the sun, before the sun, which is a fitting response to David's sin, which was in private. And of course, it actually happens exactly like this. You remember that as things begin to get worse and worse and worse in the end of the chapter, the culmination, the worst point of it is Absalom, when he leads a civil war against David, and many people die. His own family, so it's from his own house, his own son, leads a rebellion, and he sleeps with David's concubines in the full view of everyone as a kind of show of defiance. You did this in secret, but I will expose you before the sun. And then God promises that the son born to Bathsheba will die, and the son dies because you have despised and scorned the Lord. So judgment is terrible. God's word says sin is terrible. God's word says God's judgment is terrible. But even here in chapter 12, there is mercy. There are notes of mercy. The death penalty was the penalty for sin, for adultery, and for murder. And David knows that. When he hears the parable of the lamb, he says, the man who did these things should deserve to die. Well, quite right. He should. But verse 14, nevertheless, sorry, where is it? Verse 13, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Should die under judgment, but extraordinary mercy. The death penalty waived. Extraordinary mercy, you've lost your son in God's discipline, but here's another son. Verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went into her and lay with her. She bore a son. He called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by whom?
Nathan
the prophet again. Nathan the prophet saying, call his name Jedidiah. And because of the Lord, Jedidiah means, according to the footnote, beloved of the Lord. Mercy. And then there's another battle with the Ammonites. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, what happens in a battle if you're unfaithful to God. I mean, we've seen lots of it in the Old Testament already. If you're faithful to the Lord, you win the battle. If you're unfaithful, you lose the battle. There's the whole of the Old Testament history of Judges to tell you that principle, and it works out pretty reliably. So how is it going to go? They're going to battle. He's just scorned the Lord. He's just turned his back on the Lord. What's going to happen in the battle? Obviously, he's going to lose. There's going to be a massive routing. They're going to get away with massive losses. No, that isn't what happens. Instead, they win the battle. And David comes home with a gold crown and a precious stone, verse 30. Extraordinary grace. So here is what God says. What does God say to sin? He says it's horrible and the judgment will be terrible, but I haven't forgotten mercy. Now, I think you want to construct the study then around the question of when we sin, do we think of a world in which there's no God? In which case, the only question that matters is, does anyone else notice? Can I cover it up? Can I fix it in human terms? Or do you realise that there is a God? In which case, the biggest question is, what does he say? What does he say about sin? It's wrong. He's angry. He's not forgot to be merciful. How do we apply this? How do we go from this to the New Testament? Well, you could go Psalm 52. That shows how late I did this. I'm sorry, this is in the morning this morning. I should say Psalm 51. We could say the Psalm 51 route. David pouring out his heart in confession to God. And please have mercy on me. We could use it to reflect on our sin and the need for mercy at its heinousness. We could do. I went for Psalm 32, though. And when you see Psalm 32, you'll see why. Because I think in some ways Psalm 32 gets closer to the heart of what the past was about. Namely, can you cover up your sin? Can you cover it up? Yes. No. Psalm 32 verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Of course, Paul picks it up in Romans 4 and says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And a picture of the salvation in Jesus. That's where we ended. But again, a familiar passage, but some things in it that you just, I don't know, maybe you didn't see before. Just before we close, I want to turn over the page, because I think, I don't think, and again, this still doesn't quite work, because I thought that was done and dusted. You know, God's judgment comes, but his mercy comes. Actually, as we go through 2 Samuel, these two threads happen together. Now, I think we're used to the New Testament where you sin, it's bad, but then you're forgiven, it's fine. But that isn't how it works in 2 Samuel. Yeah, in the New Testament, you sin, it's bad, you're forgiven, it's fine. In 2 Samuel, he sins and it's bad. And there's mercy, but it's still bad. There's clemency, but it's still bad. And so God's judgment and his mercy go in parallel. And it's just not fixed. In fact, it takes the next 8 chapters to answer the question, is it ever going to be okay? And at lots of points in the next 8 chapters, it looks like the answer is no, it's not. It's never going to be okay. Chapter 13 is one of the most difficult chapters of the book. David's son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister, Tamar. It's an ugly, ugly scene. It's difficult to read out loud in a Bible study. That's how bad it is. Then Absalom murders his brother, Amnon, in revenge. And it's horrible to read. It's a grim chapter. Why does it happen? Well, there's actually no explanation in chapter 13 of why, but the contextual shows you why. I've tried to show this in this little table. Chapter 11, David commits adultery. Chapter 13, Amnon commits rape. Chapter 11, David murders Uriah in a cowardly manner through a third party. Chapter 13, Absalom murders Amnon in a cowardly manner through a third party. One commentator gives it the title, Chips Off the Old Block, but in a slightly ugly way. Like father, like son. And then, of course, the biggest clue to what's going on is in chapter 12, verse 10. The sword shall never depart from your house. Within David's own family, things begin to unravel. It's horrible. And it gets worse and worse and worse. Now, what you do with this chapter, I think you allow it to speak with the author's purpose. Why is something as ugly as this in the Bible? I mean, we're getting away with it because we're not even reading it. I'm just telling you about it. When you read it when you go home, it's a horrible read. In fact, we said at the beginning of the evening when we studied it, this is not going to be an easy passage. And there'll be some people today for whom these verses might be extraordinarily painful. Don't know everyone's situation in a small group evening. It's going to be grim. Why does the author want it to be grim? Well, presumably because the tone of the passage conveys his message, namely, sin is grim. Sin is ugly. Sin is horrible. Sin is, well, look at where it leads. Look at its consequences. And I've said at the very bottom of this passage, I think that the tone of this study should reflect the tone of the passage. So, you know, some weeks you might have an opening game and you might have a bit of banter between people about their answers, but you do this study, you don't have an opening game. And you don't have any gags. And there isn't any banter. Because it's quite a tough evening. And everyone goes home feeling pretty grim. You really do. But that is the author's purpose. That's what God wants to do to you through chapter 13. So that you understand sin is really horrible. And I think if the study just said as a kind of point of doctrine, sin is horrible, you kind of know that, everyone knows that, you tick the box, it doesn't really have the impact. But if you're forced to read the story of what sin does in some people's lives, and you find it awkward and really quite distasteful even to have to discuss around your group, then you go home feeling sin is really horrible. And I just want to share that with you, because I think if you just have chapter 12 on its own, you get the wrong impression. I used to think it went like this. David sleeps with Bathsheba. It's bad. He's sorry. It's fine. New Testament, we sin. We're sorry. It's fine. But 2 Samuel really doesn't go like that. 2 Samuel goes like this. David sleeps with Bathsheba. It's bad. It's not fine. It's bad. It's bad. It's bad. It's bad. It's not fine. It's bad. God's merciful, David doesn't die. God's merciful, he has another son. God's merciful, they keep the hold of the kingdom. But it's bad. It's bad. It's not fine. Now I think this is, and I've just been thinking about the author's purpose in this, and I just think it's very hard to give the impression that there can be total forgiveness by God and give the impression that sin isn't okay. Sometimes we choose one or the other, don't we? We either go, God's going to forgive me totally, therefore it doesn't matter, therefore sin is cheap. Or we go, God's going to have it in for me, therefore I'm doomed, therefore I can never be forgiven. And brilliantly, 2 Samuel, the second half of it, manages to avoid both. There really is mercy. David ends up, by the end of it, really back on the throne. In fact, as Will shared with us this morning, by the time you get to 1 Kings, it says things like, so-and-so wasn't fully devoted to the Lord as David was. The record he ends with is a clean record. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It really is okay. But you can't read chapter 12 to 20 and think that it's a cheap thing to sort out or that it didn't matter, because it's really grim. And I think that is one of the big purposes of this book, to show us sin really unravels everything. And it warns you not to sin yourself, but maybe even more than that, it makes you, with the who am I tool, it makes you think, if only there was a king with a kingdom who would never fall like this. If only there was a king and a kingdom that would be safe because the one who was in charge of it was never going to fall. And it makes you grateful for the Lord Jesus, who is like David in the first half of 2 Samuel and precisely unlike him in the second half. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for this wonderful book, Lord, for the encouragements of it, the wonderful promises you make, and for the warnings of it, the rebukes and the real honesty with which you show us how ugly sin is. Lord, as we've just been discussing in this last session, we're sorry when, Lord, our instinct when we've done something wrong is to cover up, because we think momentarily that we live in an atheist world where the only thing that matters is the horizontal consequence to somebody else you might know. And if nobody else does know, then we're safe. But we're so sorry that we fail to factor in what you say. And Lord, as we read these things, we remember that you take sin very seriously and you pronounce terrible judgment on it. And yet we praise you as well, Lord, for your mercy, which you never forget. Thank you, Lord, that we can say with David, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his iniquity. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.